Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. This will give each of us an opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. Also, if there's anything bothering you and disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties that you're having. Now's the time to hand those to the Lord and to just free your soul up to be able to relax, concentrate on the teaching of God's word as it's being presented. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, we want to come again here tonight thanking you with a heart of gratitude for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect work on the cross, for who he is now, seated at your right hand, the head of the church, and for the Holy Spirit's indwelling and mentorship here in terms of weaving and building our spirits and souls and weaving us and tightening the bonds between members of the royal family so that this body of Christ here on earth becomes a more effective witness of your character and nature and who your Son is. And Father, tonight we also ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on all that will be going on the teaching, on the learning, on the fellowshipping with one another, the concern and the care we have for one another. We also ask tonight, Father, for opportunity in the prayer meeting afterwards. Tonight we'll be gathered together to bring petitions and thanksgivings to you. Father, we just pray that be a mighty opportunity to intercede for others and to know your presence. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight, as we start, please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis, chapter 9, verse 1. A couple of announcements this evening. First of all, this Sunday, November 18th, we will be having a special service this Sunday, November 18th. Dr. Rich Freeman of Chosen People Ministries will be presenting a special called Messiah in the Passover. Now, I know it's not Passover time, but this was when he was available. Some people have asked me why didn't we have this on Passover? I says, well, I'll venture Dr. Freeman gets that question from about 50 local assemblies, and only one can have him on Passover. So we're taking him when we can get him. It's this Sunday, November 18th, and again, he'll be presenting Messiah in the Passover, connecting what is done in the ritual of the Passover meal and what it represented in terms of the nation of Israel being rescued from Egypt, and then tying that into what our Lord did the Last Supper and having the fact that Messiah, that the Passover is pointing to his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. So we're very excited about that. Any of you that have Jewish friends that have shown an interest at all in the gospel, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this would be a great opportunity to have them come here to see that. It's designed to be able to make those connections between what the Jewish person may understand as this tradition and the truth about who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We'll also be taking an offering. We don't usually, as you know, take offerings, but we will be taking one for them as a courtesy and a good host to our visitors from Chosen People Ministries. 2 days later, Tuesday, November 20th, we'll be celebrating the Thanksgiving service together. So we've got two big events coming up in the next week. Looking forward to all of that. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 1. Title of tonight's message is Meet the First Middle East Tyrant. So no, we're not going to plug into CNN or anything like that. We're going to the book of Genesis to see this character. It's interesting because we are looking at discernment. This is where we've been. We've been looking at the subject of discernment as part of getting capacity to live in our spiritual gift. And as we've seen that discernment means that you understand what the Bible has to say about a subject. And you bring that into view whenever you're dealing with something. And to apply that whole concept of discernment, we've applied it by saying, you know, we need to understand trends in the church age. And so that when we see things around us in Christianity that aren't right, we recognize them as not being right. And the only way we do that is by knowing what the Bible has to say about what the church age is all about, but also about trends in the church age. And so we've seen this big trend in the church age towards more and more apostasy. That's what we've been really looking at, that the Bible tells us that as the church age progresses, there'll be more and more apostasy. And apostasy, of course, is false teaching primarily. I just want to note in all of that, but please don't let what we've been looking at in terms of the apostasy that's increasing in the church be any kind of barrier to you to preaching the gospel. Because I want to make a distinction right off the bat tonight between what is apostasy within the visible church, meaning that places that call themselves Christian and people that call themselves pastors, more and more there'll be false teaching coming from that. Distinguish that, though, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that the gospel is still to be preached, and that's a separate issue. In other words, what's going on in the church is separate from the gospel being preached to the unbeliever. All right? And so don't tie those two together. One is saying the gospel is the word of the cross is power to those who are ready to hear, who've humbled themselves and realize they need a Savior. That's one thing. And then secondly, you say, now then there's these gatherings and organizations and institutions calling themselves Christian, calling themselves church. And within that body or within that group of organizations, the Bible says there's going to be more and more apostasy, meaning that there's going to be more and more false teaching. It doesn't mean that there won't be any good Bible teaching. There always will be. But it just means that the kingdom of darkness is counterfeiting more and more and more. And so it's going to be more difficult to separate out what the authentic teaching of the Bible really looks like and false teaching. That's what we're talking about by the apostasy. So please don't let any of what we're looking at cause any kind of hesitation in preaching the gospel. It's not saying that people won't hear the gospel. It's saying that within the church, there'll be more and more false teaching. So I want to just point that out this morning as we begin. But we've been looking at discernment by saying we need to have discernment if we're going to exercise our spiritual gift. You know, doctrine is neat, people are messy, right? We've seen that, meaning that it's one thing to learn the word of God on your own. But by the way, it's easy to be holy as long as you're by yourself. Let me throw that out tonight. But as soon as you enter into the community, enter into the other believers in particular, or any people, particularly believers, and you're trying to maintain that loving relationship, and you're trying to be a servant, your problems are going to multiply. And so you need extra. And that extra, one of the parts of this comes in the form of discernment, to being able to recognize when you are being called to do certain things and when you're being called to step back and so forth. So that's what we've been looking at. But in connection with the doctrine of spiritual gifts and discernment, we've seen in particular that when you have doctrine in your soul that's been tested, you can discern evil trends in Christianity for the purpose of, by the way, staying away from them yourself and pointing them out to others so that they don't fall victim to the same evil. We saw five trends that are showing up more and more in Christian circles. I'm not going to repeat that. Those are lessons that we've been over. The trends fit in with what the Bible has to say about increasing apostasy in the church as we approach the rapture. We saw, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the time will come when people in churches will reject sound doctrine and instead be turned aside to lies, false religious teachings, and practices. We've took a look at some of what's going on today that fits in that category, the apostasy that's rampant, unfortunately, even in the evangelical church today. You know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, it would be the evangelical church saying, watch out for these other denominations because there's a lot of wickedness and apostasy, like losing your salvation and tongues and that sort of thing. Unfortunately, today, it's even infiltrated what people make themselves out to be as evangelical. And so it's getting more and more challenging to be discerning. But the solution, as we've seen, is the same for every believer in every time, which is what is written. To just orient to God's word, orient to the simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be fine. But we can't put our hand in the sand. We have to understand that the Bible does teach that apostasy will be an increasing part of being part of the church as you roll towards the end of the church age. Apostasy, again, means teachings and practices, okay? Things that are taught and things that are done under the umbrella of, quote, Christianity, but really are contrary to the word of God. And yet they have that seductive power. And that's an interesting thing to think about. I would go so far as to say that if you find anything in your life that you're mesmerized by, watch it. What do I mean by mesmerized? Means it's got a hold on you. It's got a grip on you. It's like you're transfixed by it. There's so many things. I was thinking about this today. You know, this seduction. And it's in religion for sure. I mean, it's very some of the things that are going on with the miracles and the tongues movement and the name it and claim it. It's very seductive. You know, there's a part of you that's attracted to it. You kind of want to know more about it, right? Seductive. So many things in the world are the same way too. Politics is seductive, right? You know, one thing leads to another. One travesty and you're mad at that, and then something else happens, and all of a sudden you're following this trail out who knows where, and you're mesmerized by it. You know, entertainment can be mesmerizing. So many things, but be careful about that. Mesmerizing is not spirituality. All right? In fact, it's usually the opposite. Okay, that idea that there's something, you know, powerful and spooky and all that kind of thing going on. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he came to visit the apostles, all right, that would be a perfect time for him to mesmerize them, right? And they were ready for that. When they first saw him, they were very afraid. And rather than him going to an nth degree with that and saying, you better believe it, you better be afraid, I'm going to mesmerize you, I'm going to have my power over you, I'm going to have you fall into the ground, I'm going to have you all spooked. He didn't do, you know what he said? He said, hey, don't be afraid. It's your friend Jesus, in other words. He says, look, I have hands, I have feet, you know, and by the way, do you have anything to eat? I mean, that was how relaxed he was. He was sending a message that this is about being real. This is about the Lord, the God, the Son of God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, dying for us, rising again, and then having the gospel preached so that you become born again, and then having a life of growth day in and day out where it's real, where there's real knowledge and information about our Lord, about ourselves, that we are to learn, and slowly but surely we realize that we're being changed by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's authentic Christianity. Watch out if you think it's supposed to be a mesmerizing experience. It's not. That's the opposite of being discerning, by the way. So in any event, this is happening. The Bible tells us that an apostasy or a major falling away will occur in the time period immediately preceding the rapture and the tribulation period. Now, I cautioned you not to read too much into things in terms of signs and wonders, not wonders, but signs that would say we're close to the rapture, because that's not the dispensation we're in, right? We're in the dispensation of waiting expectantly for the Lord who would come any moment. All right, and signs are for the Jews. You see, the signs that are in the Bible are prophecies related to the Jewish timeline that God has for them, not for the church. But there will, of course, be a time when the church gets really close to the rapture. And the Bible says that there will be a major falling away, and that, in fact, that tendency is going to get bigger and bigger. So all you have is a trend. And that's great, because nobody can do any date setting or say it's next week or take a Mayan calendar or any of that nonsense, right? We just realize where we're just real, and we realize that, you know, the church age isn't going to end with this big revival where everybody becomes a Christian. The church age is going to end with apostasy. And we got to be real about that, too. And so because of that, we've been looking at some subjects, two subjects in particular. You know, the reason is that while the apostasy in the church is predicted within the epistles, that means letters written to churches like 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, it talks about it. But in addition to that, of course, the Bible goes on. The Bible has information in the book of Revelation and other places about what happens after the church is taken off the planet Earth. After the exit resurrection of the church, there's another dispensation that starts, the tribulation period. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, the reason why we're going to spend time on the book of Revelation is because what we're seeing as a trend within Christianity today will metastasize into something called the Great Harlot of Babylon. And that is a mystery form, worldwide religion that will come on the scene after the rapture. It's the complete apostasy. You see, it's just trending now. It's developing now. But it will be full-blown in the time period after the rapture known as the tribulation period. So last week, we spent some time looking at two subjects. And one was dispensations. And we ended up here. This is a pretty good layout of what God's view of human history looks like. And we call that dispensations. I'm not going to go over that material again. But just to remind you of it, and that, of course, right in the middle is the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ in his first advent, followed by the church age. And those are what we call Christocentric, meaning that this is when human beings are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he was here, and he was God in a body, and then now we have the indwelling of Jesus Christ in the church age. Now that's going to end at the rapture, and then we have two more dispensations in the future. And they're called the tribulation period, a seven-year period, and then the millennium, or the millennial reign, when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming and establishes perfect environment on earth and a kingdom centered in Jerusalem. So this is all to say that God has mapped out human history. He's got all things under control. and that we need to just know where we are. We're in the church, and therefore we know how we're to live according to the epistles that are written to the church. And we're eagerly expecting our Lord Jesus Christ, who will take us, who will rescue us from this planet, and he will all be transformed in an instant to have resurrection bodies. And then there'll be things going on with the church in heaven for 7 years. And then we come back with our Lord Jesus Christ when the millennial reign is about to begin. And so it is something that is meant to comfort the church. And so everything we look at should be with that in mind, that the idea is to comfort and protect the church and not, which is unfortunately often the case, for people to start going around every rabbit hole and every kind of thing and trying to figure things out that really have nothing to do with the church. So we have to have some balance when we look at these subjects. So we also tackled an overall outline of the book of Revelation. And we're not going to do that again because we already did that. But to know that it is a textbook of history from the time of John when he wrote it all the way to the end of time. And we saw that it is broken into basically four pieces, as we saw, that there's chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I hope you see why it is that you need to take on the knowledge of the basics of dispensations before you take on Revelation, because that's how it's laid out. It's laid out according to dispensations. In other words, church comes first in Revelation 1 to 5. Then the tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 18. That's the large majority of the material in Revelation is about the tribulation period. Then the second advent, when Christ comes back, millennial reign, 1,000 years of his reign on planet Earth, 2 chapters, 19 and 20, and then the eternal state in chapters 21 to 22. It's so interesting to me that the whole eternal state, which is going to go on forever, only gets 2 chapters. And I was thinking about, you know what's funny is like, you realize that in the book of Genesis, by the way, that's what we're going to do. It's interesting. We're going to go from the last book of the Bible to the first book of the Bible. And we're going to find out that they have a lot in common, that they actually talk to each other. Genesis talks forward to Revelation, which is thousands of years apart, and vice versa. And you know, I'm thinking not only is the eternal state only at 2 chapters, but if you think about the book of Genesis, do you realize that that perfect situation called the Garden of Eden, that only got 2 chapters. So everything else in the Bible is something other than the perfection that God originally had for the human race. It's kind of interesting to think about that. But then they line up perfectly. You know, you have the 2 chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, talking about Garden of Eden, perfect. Then you have the way, way at the end of the Bible, you know, hundreds of pages, you check it out. And then, boom, Revelation 21 and 22, 2 chapters, interestingly enough, about heaven, the eternal state. And then in between, what is that, right? Well, in between is all of this. It's all of human history and how God rescues the human race from our fall. And that's everything in between. And the center of it all is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like the center of the dispensations are those 2 Christ-centered dispensations. When he came, and in the gospel, you know, if you want to say, what's the absolute center? Where's the place you'd want to go first to understand the centerpiece of what God did in all of human history? I would say, why not the Gospel of John? When you see he's written in a universal way to say the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the end of it, these things are written so that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. And then you have the whole thing. You have Genesis, Revelation, all that comes down to that moment when Christ is here dying for the sins of the world and rising. That's the center, God's plan. And then it goes on. And we're in the going on part now as far as the church is concerned. And then there will be a time when we will be raptured. And a time where there will be a 7 years, worst time to be on planet Earth, called the tribulation period. Then the second advent, the millennial reign, the eternal state. Now, we're doing all of this, of course, because we have to understand that there will be a total rejection of biblical Christianity in the tribulation period. Total rejection of it. And yet there'll be something that looks like the church. This is the real mystery, as it were, the real seduction, the evil, and so both. There will be a worldwide ecumenical religious system in the tribulation period, and the book of Revelation calls it Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a mystery form of religion, and it'll be worldwide, and it will be ecumenical, meaning that all the religions will be all packaged into it, but it will look like church in some kind of way, too. That's what the Bible tells us. It'll have the appearance of Christianity, but it will be acceptable to all the religions of the world. So in other words, apostate Christianity, which is what we have to look out for now and run from in the church age, the last days, will just morph into something new called the worldwide ecumenical religious system. And that is always a mouthful, but I want you to know it's worldwide. Okay? It's ecumenical, meaning all the religions get packed together. And it's religious. Man trying to do things to earn the favor of God. It's not Christianity at all. And it's a system. It's organized. And it's going to be in the tribulation period. The Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 17 calls it Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a great title. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Not any old harlot, the mother of harlots. Okay, you can have daughters that are harlots, but she's the mother. Now, I say that on purpose so that we don't misinterpret what the Bible is saying here. It's why, even though we're looking at the book of Revelation to say, hey, all these evil trends in Christianity, they're going towards a direction where there's going to be this worldwide false religion when we're out of here, and it's going to still be there. So I need to understand what that's going to be like, because that's the full flowering of what we're wrestling with now. And that's the only reason we're doing this. So that gets us to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And of course, that's in the tribulation period. But in order to, we're going to find out that this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, has been around for a long, 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 long time. That's why we have to go back to Genesis to really understand it. We're going to say, hey, wait a minute, that's something that shows up in the book of Revelation. But in order to trace the root system, you know, if you ever had some humongous tree, you know, you're trying to dig it out, right? And you just think you're going to dig it out and you figure the roots are right there nearby where the tree is. And if you've never done this before, you're in for a big surprise. Because those roots keep going and going and going and going. And in the case of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, remember she's the mother of all these things. Those roots, well, you may see the whole flowering of it in Revelation, but those roots go all the way through the Bible, all the way back, all the way past the age of Israel, all the way back to the book of Genesis, right after the flood. And we're going to see that starting tonight. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's what we're interested in trying to understand. There's going to be a professing church that's not going up in the rapture. There's a lot of people who are going to, they're going to call themselves a Christian. They're going to look Christian. People are going to accept them as Christians, even Christian leaders. And they're not going up in the rapture because they have been part of building the system called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. They've been religious, all right, but they're not born again. And they're going to stay on planet Earth, and they're not going to blink an eye. They're going to roll right into the tribulation period, doing what they've been doing, and finding out that any obstacle that was there before to getting what they want, this worldwide religious system, is gone. They can do it. They're putting it all together. They'll be really excited. They're going to think they're conquering the world and so forth. And in a sense, they are. But it will be a kingdom that's going to be ruled by the Antichrist, not by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, in order to do this, we have to, of course, go to the book of Revelation. And I always go there with, as the old phrase used to be, fear and trembling, the book of Revelation. The reason is that there have been more mistakes made in interpreting that book than any other book of the Bible. So I would rather not be another victim along the side of the road. And in order to kind of protect from that happening, I'd be humble enough to recognize my own limitations and to realize that I am not an expert in the subject of eschatology, things to come. By no means, I'm not. And so, at the same time, we need to study it. Therefore, what I've done is I'm going to people who are experts in it, and I'm going to take the fruit of their labors and provide that to you. One gentleman is named J. Dwight Pentecost. Great, great scholar of the Bible. He wrote a book on eschatology called Things to Come. Highly recommend that book. Highly recommend it. Then there's another gentleman by the name of Hampton Keithley III. Sounds like somebody who should have been on Gilligan's Island, I guess. Not Thurston Howard. Wasn't he the third? I don't know. Whatever. But he wrote an excellent commentary, the best I can find, on the book of Revelation, called Studies in Revelation. So I'm relying heavily on their work, their insights, although I am responsible for the content of this message, okay? So, but at the same time, I'm not producing it out of the font of my own knowledge, okay? I've got to take a look at what they have to say, check it up against what the scriptures have to say, and I don't just take it hook, line, and sinker, but I'm really guided by these gentlemen's work, just so you know where this is coming from. Now, we're trying to understand what apostate Christianity is going to turn into when it's fully formed, right? It's like a puzzle, you know? Right today, we're seeing pieces of the puzzle popping up around the place. Different kinds of apostate religion, different kinds of ecumenical movements. Unfortunately, things that are calling themselves Christian that aren't. People that are preaching the gospel wrong, putting works into it, sidetracking the church into all kinds of efforts that the church has no business being in. We studied all that. We're just seeing the puzzle pieces. You see, we don't know what the completed puzzle looks like unless we go to the book of Revelation, which is why we're going to the book of Revelation, because it shows us the completed package. Now we can say, oh, that's what we're up against. Oh, that's why I see this trend. That's why I see that trend, and so forth. And that gets us to the subject of Babylon. And in order to understand Babylon in the last days, in the tribulation period, you have to go to Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And if Revelation is the hardest book in the Bible to interpret, chapters 17 and 18 are the two toughest chapters in the book of Revelation to interpret. So we're really got our work cut out for us, but that's all right. There's definitely ways in which we can tease this out, put this together. Both of these chapters, 17 and 18, deal with the subject of Babylon. That's what we want to find out. What is this Babylon that is in the book of Revelation that has some resemblance to what we're seeing in the church today? That's what we're trying to understand, Babylon. Well, in chapters 17 and 18, we find out what it is, and we find out how it's destroyed. Because God does destroy these things. In the end, he wins. Every generation of the people of God have always faced the enemies. Always. All the way back to Cain and Abel, folks. It's always been God has a remnant for himself, and Satan's got a lot of people for himself. And God's people always facing this, whether it's Egypt, which is, you know, a type of the world when the nation of Israel was being formed, or whether it was the Judaizers when Paul was trying to preach the gospel in the Gentile lands, or whatever it might be, or today where we have all this falsehood and false teachers and false apostles in the church that are making life difficult for believers now. It's always been there. But God says, you know what? Go to the book of Revelation and find out my final verdict on all of that. You find out that God says, you know what? I'm letting the weeds and the wheat grow together in my field until the right time. But trust you, I am going to take the weeds and give them to myself, and I'm going to blow away the wheat. I said that backwards. I'm going to take the wheat. You know, it's all these things like Firestone and the names that are the same, they should be different. Hyper and hypo, hypochondriac, I don't know. But the wheat is what he takes to himself, and the weeds, he says, burn that field. And Revelation 17 and 18, we get them to see the burning, finally, of apostate religion and pagan kingdoms that are trying to use power to try to stamp out believers. All of that gets blown away in chapters 17 and 18. But in order to really see all that, we have to first answer the question, okay, what exactly is Babylon? The Bible mentions Babylon over 280 times. In fact, next to Jerusalem, Babylon is the second most frequently mentioned city in the Bible. Now, one of the ways to start understanding what these two chapters say about Babylon is to understand that 17 and 18 are both talking about Babylon, but they're looking at it from a different point of view. 17 is looking at it from the point of view of, you know what? There's this whole religious component to Babylon. And by the way, there always has been. So there's a religious component to it that you got to take a look at. And then in chapter 18, there's a political and commercial and economic impact. That's an element that you have to take a look at. And by separating it that way, you start to make some progress. Okay, so 17 is going to be mostly about Babylon as a religion. 18 is going to be about Babylon as a real city with political power and commercial might and all that. So you start to make some headway by just making that simple separation. In other words, chapter 17 describes Babylon in its mystery form as a religious system, a spirit of false worship, but very organized during the tribulation period. Much more. You may think that there's certain organizations today that have a real foothold in religion, and certainly we could argue that they do. But it's nothing compared to the organization and power and seductiveness that Mystery Babylon will have during the tribulation period. It is a spirit of false worship. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is about this, Babylon as a religious system. On the other hand, chapter 18 describes the other side of Babylon, as it were, a political and commercial system, commercial meaning business, money changing hands, embodied in a city. So there's much more of a focus on Babylon as a city in chapter 18 rather than Babylon as a religious system in chapter 17. But they have the same name, so ultimately you can't totally separate them. But they're dealt with in those two layers, as it were, religious on chapter 17, political and commercial in chapter 18, the city of Babylon in the future. So there are two Babylons, religious Babylon, chapter 17, political Babylon, chapter 18. Now, to make it a little more complicated than that, because that's pretty easy. Now I figure, oh, great, I got the two chapters knocked, religion, politics, cool. You know, they don't mix, but they have the same name. It's kind of interesting. They always say religion and politics don't mix, but they have the same name, Babylon. In any event, they don't follow chronologically. You know, we looked at our outline of Revelation and we said, oh, this is great. It's all chronological. Church age, bada bing, tribulation period, beautiful, you know, millennial reign, eternal state. It all kind of lined up in terms of time. Unfortunately, the way in which the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write chapters 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation, it is not all chronological. In fact, it's basically over by the end of chapter 16. In terms of the events, if you were to like map out if someone maps out World War II, they might say, here's how it went. You know, you had all Hitler invading all these countries in Western Europe, first of all. And then you had Russia carving up Poland. And then they said, you know what, we're going to move on. We're going to try to attack Russia. And then you have the Japanese bombing Pearl Harbor. And then you go through the whole thing. And then we beat them. We beat the Germans. We beat the Japanese. And we won. It's all in time. But then if we said, but you know, there's something we really have to go back and evaluate in a lot of detail that happened in part of that timeline called the Holocaust. So after we're done laying on the timeline, we're going to go back into the timeline and spend some time on the Holocaust. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired John to do when he wrote the book of Revelation and talked about the tribulation period. He had to map it all out in sequence, and you can have a blast looking at the trumpets and the bowls and all that, and it's all in sequence. And then when he's done, he says, now, you know, in that whole sequence, we got to the middle of the tribulation and all heck breaks loose. And you saw where the mystery religion was finally wiped out by the beast over here. And then he goes on and he wants everyone to worship him. And then finally, he gets destroyed. But he says, but I kept talking about Babylon and just mentioning it in those chapters. Let's go back. Let's go back and take two whole chapters of the book of Revelation just so you know exactly what Babylon is all about. Now, you see, whenever you see the Holy Spirit doing that, what he's also telling you is the thing I'm going to highlight is pretty important. I'm going to go back and highlight that. He's taken two whole chapters in the book of Revelation, as many as he's taken on the millennial reign to talk about Babylon, as many as he's taking to talk about the eternal state to talk about Babylon. Actually as much as he did in writing letters to the seven churches, because they're in two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, to talk about Babylon. And the whole book of Revelation is written to the church, not about the church, but to us. So it's telling us that, you know what, it's pretty important that we learn what Babylon is all about. It really, really is. And so it's not in chronological order because, you see, chapter 17, remember, it's the religious Babylon and how it's destroyed. It occurs in the middle of the tribulation period. All right, there's 7 years. So in the middle is 3.5 years into it. But that's already been talked about. Okay, chapters 13 and 14 get you all the way through the middle of the tribulation period. So it's already been brought up, and he's going back and saying, I want to tell you more about the destruction of religious Babylon, so I'm going to use chapter 17 to do it. By the way, I warned you this is going to get technical. I told you that on Sunday. So, but it'll be good for your soul. Believe me, you know, since Revelation is such a difficult book, the more of these tools that you have to understand what's going on, the more confident you're going to be the next time we go there, the next time you go there. So use this as an opportunity to really bulk up on some of the key tools that you need to really make sense of the book of Revelation. Believe me, it'll pay dividends for us. So again, chapter 17 is going back to an event that we already described earlier. That's all I'm trying to say. They're already described in chapter 13 and 14, but then he goes back in chapter 17. Let me tell you some more about what happened then. And the same thing, I won't go into it again, but the same chapter 18, the same thing. You know, basically the whole sequence of events of the tribulation is all done by the end of Revelation 16. So you have all the bold judgments, they call the final judgments, what God's final, you know, judgment on all that Satan was trying to accomplish throughout all of human history, but especially during the tribulation. You have all of that. It's all wrapped up by the end of chapter 16. Chapter 18 comes back and says, now let's give you more information about how political and commercial Babylon gets destroyed. And that's what that's about. Babylon. I've been babbling on about Babylon. The first time I said that, you laughed. I know you don't laugh anymore tonight. It's okay. I think it's kind of funny, though. We're going to see why that's kind of funny a little bit more when we start tracing it. Because here we are in the book of Revelation. We've been working hard tonight trying to map it out, understand what it's all about in chapter 17 and 18 at a high level. And now what we're going to say is, okay, what is Babylon? I wanted to do that. And we have to trace it all the way through the Bible. And it's a fascinating study to trace the subject of Babylon all the way through the Bible. At least I thought it was fascinating. You may have a different opinion. But the reason why is that it ends here in Revelation, but it begins with Genesis. And anytime you have something that's massive in scope, you know you're dealing with something pretty foundational in the Bible. If it's introduced in Genesis, and then we find out that in the book of Revelation, it's being talked about for two whole chapters, this is fairly significant. And it all goes by the name of Babylon. Now, it has different names, and you may recognize one of them. One of the names that's a shorthand for Babylon is Babel. I know you probably heard of that, right? The Tower of Babel. Now you can see why I've been talking about babbling on with Babylon, because the Tower of Babel, as you know, has to do with confusing them with languages. Another name for the whole territory is Shinar, S-H-I-N-A-R. So sometimes you may see that name in the Bible. Most of the time it's Babylon, but it also goes by these other two names, Babel and Shinar. And again, even though it ends in Revelation, in total destruction, it begins in Genesis. And that's why I had you turn to the book of Genesis to start this evening. It actually begins in Genesis chapter 10, but we're going to start in chapter 9. But it begins in chapter 10 with a fellow we're going to meet by the name of Nimrod. And I know it's funny. Yeah, Nimrod's funny because, you know, I don't know if you guys remember the cartoon called Roadrunner. I think it was Roadrunner. Was it Roadrunner or Bugs Bunny? Which one was it? Who had the Nimrod? Whatever it was, they totally changed the idea of Nimrod. They made Nimrod to be a bumbling idiot, but he's not a bumbling idiot, okay? Well, he's anything but, all right? And we're going to see this guy Nimrod tonight. But anyway, the subject of Babylon starts in Genesis. It goes all the way through different places of the Old Testament. Big kingdom shows up in Isaiah called Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And then it ends up in the book of Revelation. But it all starts in Genesis with an ancient city called Babylon. This city began its existence shortly after the flood, Noah's flood. And it turns out it's a direct expression of mankind's direct rebellion against God. It's an expression of man's direct rebellion against God. That's how it started. And let me tell you something. Anytime you know how something starts, you have the essential of it. It's called the first mention principle. We've studied that in the past. You know, in the youth group, which I encourage anybody between the ages of 11 and 90 to come join us on Monday. Although it's really about 25. I don't know how the oldest kid is. But we've been looking at the angelic conflict. And when you look at the angelic conflict, you look at a fellow by the name of Satan. And the first time Satan shows up in Genesis chapter 3, there's a word that's tied to him, and it's crafty. And it's interesting because he never sheds that. He's a snake. He may shed his skin, but he never sheds the quality of craftiness all the way through the Bible. He's sneaky. He's crafty. He's counterfeiter. Well, in the same way, Babylon shows up in the book of Genesis. And right there, it's an expression at the very beginning now. The seed of what Babylon will be all the way through the Bible is direct rebellion by man against God. Direct rebellion by man against God. And we're going to see tonight. In fact, you can see it right there. If you look at Genesis 9:1, okay, we're going to see why. Genesis 9:1 is right after the flood, gang. Now this is something interesting because, you know, the flood was just a terrible event. I mean, it was just mind-boggling that here you have the civilizations on planet Earth, and God looked at them all and said, "Man, they're all wicked except for this one family. This one family, the father's name was Noah." He had three sons, so they had wives. And so there's just eight people on all of planet Earth that God wished to preserve. And he wiped out the rest in a worldwide horrible flood. Now, you know, Noah and his family, they lived this. I mean, can you imagine that, really? Can you imagine it never rained before and your dad is being told to build this huge ship and you have to watch and help if you're one of the three sons? Get all these animals in there. And you have to watch this. The whole, everything you knew was your home, your planet, is just being deluged literally by rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and you don't see any land anymore. You're just floating around. And then all of a sudden, dry land appears again. And you got the message. And then the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. You make an offering. I'm going to show this rainbow in the sky as saying, I'm never going to do that again. But you remember why I did it? Because of wickedness among the human race. Don't forget that. And understand now that I'm setting up Noah, and he's the priest, and he's the head of the family. And in Genesis 9:1, what do we read? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, the first command. Now, I don't know about you, but if I live through the flood, live through it, and everybody else died, and I know the power and the might of the one who accomplished that, and he comes on the scene after that and says, hey, by the way, I got something I want you to do. I'd be paying a lot of attention to that. I don't know about you, but if I'd seen that level of devastation, the power of this God, I'd be paying close attention to whatever it is he wants me to do. And this is what he said. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, Noah had three sons. They go by the name of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You can see that because you go back to Genesis 5:32. Why don't you go back there just so you can see it for yourself. Genesis 5:32, Noah had three sons. Check them out. You may know them already, but in case you don't, you can find out where they are in Genesis 5:32. Noah was 500 years old. And Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now remember, these are going to be the only three families on earth. This is what you need to understand. Everything is wiped out. There's just eight human beings on a boat. And God restores the dry land. And he says, go over there now and start again. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. They got wives. And fill the earth. Yes, sir. That's what I'd be saying. Yes, sir. Okay. Now, so then you have these three families headed up by a guy by the name of Shem, a fellow by the name of Ham, and another one by the name of Japheth. I want to talk about Ham a little bit. I know you're thinking, because you like to eat and that's the name of food. No, that's not why, actually. It's because his line is the line that goes AWOL in the early days, okay? I don't know the other way of putting it. They just go crazy, all right? And you need to know a little bit about the family, Ham. Now, remember, Ham was the one who directly went through the flood. Even though Noah was 500 years old, he lived to see a lot of his descendants over many generations. I mean, the line of Shem is mapped out. About every 30 years was another generation. And it says that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He was around for a long time. If he lived 500 years before and 350 years after and sometime in between, he was around for about 900 years. But it meant that he saw everything we're going to look at in terms of what happened after God said, go out and again and be fruitful and fill the earth. Noah watched it all. Not only did he watch it all, he was the head. He was the patriarch. He was the one that they were supposed to honor. He was the priest for the family. He was the government leader. He was supposed to be the guy that they all kowtowed to, if you want to put it that way. And he had to watch as things happened, particularly in this line right here of Ham. Things went wrong. Really wrong. But you need to understand that Ham was the father of Cush, and Cush was the father of Nimrod. And Nimrod is the guy we're going to take a look at. So again, Noah was certainly still around when his great-grandson Nimrod, right? If Noah is the father of Ham, that means he's the grandfather of Cush, and he's the great-grandfather of Nimrod, just so you all stand with me. All right, that's what we're talking about. Boom, boom, boom. Nimrod. Because Nimrod founded Babylon. That's what you may be wondering, why are we having this education on the family tree of Noah? It's because this guy Nimrod is the one who started Babylon. Started it, and then it rolls all the way through the Bible and is still on the scene, so that God needs to take two chapters to talk about it in the book of Revelation. It all started with this guy, all right? Nimrod. He's quite a fella. Again, it's important to understand that the Babylon of Revelation 17 to 18 traces her roots all the way back to Nimrod, who invented two interesting things: power politics and religious apostasy. What a guy, isn't he? I mean, think about it. You know, we look at this and we say, well, you know, this Nimrod is only mentioned four times in the Bible. He only gets about five verses. Why should we care about him? Let me tell you why. He invented two things: power politics and religious apostasy. That's quite a career. Okay, this, in other words, you don't see any religious apostasy until this place that he's building called Babel starts to build a big tower where they can do their own thing and have their own new religion rather than worshiping the God of Noah. First time you see anything like that. And we're going to see that he's, for the first time, you have somebody on planet Earth who says, I ain't listening to God's organization. God wants to have government. He wants it to be my great granddaddy Noah. The heck with that, guys. Let's go rebel against that and set up our own thing. And let's keep taking over everybody by military might. And we'll just, oh, and by the way, we'll have a kingdom. Not Noah. Noah's not going to be the head of this thing. We'll have a king. Let's see, Nimrod thought one day. Who would be a good king? Anybody have any idea maybe who he picked? Himself. And ever since then, that's the pattern of dictatorship and tyrants throughout the planet. And it's that brew, that mix of religion and power. And you see it again and again and again. Look, we see it in our own day and age. I don't know if you've studied much about North Korea. It's right there. That's Nimrod, you know, Nimrod on the subcontinent of Asia. There he is, Nimrod. Why? Because he has those people in fear. It's all about military. Control the military. And oh, by the way, tell them you're God. If you have those two things going, you have a hold on people. There's a seduction about somebody who's so powerful he's God. And it's been the trick that dictators have used throughout history. If you know your history, you know I'm not lying. You know that Stalin had a form of that. You know that Hitler had a form of that. You know that Caesar, one of the big false religions, now, particularly in places like Corinth, Paul was battling against when he was trying to get people to come out of false religion, was the cult of worshiping the emperor's God. And that was quite an empire, the Roman Empire. It all starts with Nimrod. He is the first to introduce these two elements into the human race: power politics and religious apostasy. And Noah was still alive when he watched the exploits of his great-grandson. And please understand that Nimrod was essentially stealing all of this from his great-grandfather. Because the Lord had said, you're the patriarch. You're the priest. So he said, here's the religion. It's worshiping the true God. Noah is the priest. So he's going to tell you how that goes. And he's also running the show of the government. And Nimrod, and he, by the way, he didn't take that power. God gave it to him. Nimrod says, we're not standing for this. Let's rebel against all of that. Let's do our own thing. And not only is he rebelling against Noah, but of course he's rebelling against God, as we're going to see. Look at Genesis. Go back to Genesis now to chapter 10, verse 8. You might say, why is this important? Well, because it's going on right now. And anytime, by the way, you see that mixture of power, politics, and religion, run. Let me say that again. Anytime you see this mixture of power, politics, and, quote, religion, run. Just shout out, Nimrod, and get out of there. People will think you're crazy, but that's okay. That means they're not reading their Bible. If they were, they wouldn't be there in the first place. It's quite a mixture. Power, politics, and religious apostasy never worked. If you want to know where the Roman Catholic Church went awry, it's right here in the 4th century with a fellow named Constantine, who did the same thing. He said, you know what? There's something going on with these Christians. I'm going to take that over and make it under me, and then I'll have everything. I'll have the power of being in charge of the empire. I'll have this cool religion that they'll, you know, I'll take all the pagan stuff and mix it together, but it'll be me. It'll all be centered around me, Constantine. That's where the Roman Catholic Church went wrong, by the way. Mixing power, politics, and religious apostasy. Over and over and over again. And it's happening right now in front of us. It's happening in our own country. There's a lot of people in our own country that would not like nothing better than to put this mixture together. And we talked a lot about it, so I don't want to belabor it. But put them power, politics, and religion together. That's the winning combination. And mix in a little ecumenism. Say it's okay now for the Catholics and every other who knows what to come together. And the Mormons, we'll all be together in this little pot of thing. Because we want power. We want impact. We want authority. We want people to worship us. So we'll put them together. All the way back to Nimrod. It's Babylon. When you see Babylon, this is what we're talking about. So look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush, that's Ham's son, remember, became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. First time somebody's called that in the Bible. A mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, this was apparently, even in the time of Moses when he was writing this, this became a slogan, an expression, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's how famous he was in the time Moses wrote. Not famous then anymore, but he was then. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That would have been enough, but he wasn't satisfied with that. No, no, no. Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelnah in the land of Shinar. From that land, and we'll see why, he then went forth into Assyria. Now you might say, wait a minute, Babylon and Assyria. Isn't that interesting? You know why it's interesting? Because those are the two major kingdoms that we know about that came on the scene and were used by God to discipline the nation of Israel when they went AWOL. They were pagan empires with false religion who show up in the story of the nation of Israel later on. And here's where they got started. One guy. This is what I want you to understand. Nimrod, the kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built, here's another city you might recognize, Nineveh. You know, like Jonah. Remember Nineveh, the great city? See? So he's building great cities, plural, and he's putting himself in charge. Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, like all the early names in Scripture, Nimrod's name tells us something important about who he is. The word Nimrod means the rebel. The rebel. Now, of course, first rebel. He's not the first rebel in the Bible, but he's one of the first human rebels. I mean, it all ties back, of course, to Satan, who was the original rebel, rebelling against God in heaven. But the word Nimrod means the rebel. He was rebelling against all the established order that was around him. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's the great-grandson of Noah, but he had this tremendous desire to rise up and attempt to overthrow all the existing order. Rise up and overthrow all the existing order. I know I might be getting a little tired now and say, oh, man, this Nimrod, he's in Genesis. This is a long time ago. Why do I care? Well, you know, one of the major orders that's established by God for the preservation and health of the human race is something called the family. And I don't know, but you know this, but in our country today, there are some really powerful forces that are trying to have tremendous desire to rise up and overthrow the existing order called the family. This got its start in Nimrod's life with him, because you see, it's so interesting that Noah, the way in which God set things up at that time was for the family to rule. It was the family. Noah was the head of the family. He was in charge. Noah was the head of the family. He was the priest. It all centered around the family. That was God's order. He's never taken that order out of planet Earth. Okay, the family remains the one best place for young people to grow up and be nurtured and be changed from little balls of sin nature into people who have a fighting chance to have integrity. That doesn't happen in the institutions of the state government. It happens in the family. So whenever you see today forces that want to break up the family, again, you can walk right in the middle of them and you have the guts to just yell, Nimrod! It all started back with him. Overthrow the existing order. Now, it's not just the family, but that's interesting. We talk about the politics, the government, the religion, but it was all bound up in the family of Noah. And he tried to wipe all of that out. And we still see today tremendous forces in our own time that try to wipe out the family in all kinds of different ways. You know, I pick on homosexual marriage. This is why. Because it destroys that unit, that order that God has established for nurturing young people, for having strong bonds in the community and in the country. So this has never changed, but it got its start here with this fellow by the name of Nimrod. So Nimrod, in all likelihood, you can picture him roaming about the ancient, you know, Middle East, stirring up the passions of the mob over and over again. This is what dictators do. They try to sow seeds of dissatisfaction in the mob and then come on the scene and try to stir it all up into rebellion. He must have been crying, let us revolt, over and over, so much that it became his name. That's what you must have heard that scream over and over again from this guy. This the man who wanted to revolt, this inciter to revolt, this Nimrod, came to be the first tyrant on the earth. Think about it. It all started here. There's been a lot of tyrants, of course, on the earth. He was the first. He oppressed others and he used them to further his own interests. Yeah, we don't have any of that anymore. In our country, the land of the brave and the home of the free, we don't have people that are stirring up revolution in terms of breaking the established order to try to oppress people and further their own interests. But here's the first, Nimrod the Mighty. He's described as mighty, notice. He's described three times as mighty, by the way. In Genesis chapter 10, notice in verse 8, he became a mighty one on the earth. In verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, so much so that it became an expression, Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Three times he's called mighty, the mighty one on the earth. You see, this was something new. It was unprecedented, this guy. He was not given any authority. He exalted himself and he just took it. That hadn't happened before. Like Satan tried to do in his rebellion. Like the Antichrist, by the way, will do in the tribulation period when he exalts himself. The word mighty occurs about 160 times in the Old Testament. It's always used in the sense of peculiar greatness. Stands out. Especially warlike greatness. Now, you might know some of these folk. They were the mighty men of renown in Genesis 6, the half-angelic, half-human creatures. They were mighty. Goliath is called the mighty one in the Philistines. But interestingly enough, the word is also used to describe the Messiah and God. And that's not a coincidence because, you see, the mighty ones that are the human race, they always tried to rebel against. Think of them all. The mighty men of renown in Genesis 6 revolted against God. Goliath was spitting on the armies of the living God, as David put it. Revolting against God and God's people. And so you have this tension now. You have the mighty being used for the real thing, the Lord himself. Like you know, in Christmas time, we quote that passage in Isaiah. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God. There it is, mighty, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So here's the point. Already we can see Nimrod not only setting himself up to be the rival of Noah, his great-granddaddy, he is setting himself up to be the rival of God. The rival of God. And there you have it. You have this combination of trying to be in charge, empire building, the political realm, and then you have rival to God in the religious realm. And isn't that interesting? Here we have Nimrod doing this in the early chapters of Genesis, and then we get to Revelation, and we find out that there's this Babylon, and it's got two heads, right? It's got the religious head, and it's got the political, governmental, commercial head. And it's right here with this fellow Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon. And I'm giving all this information. We're taking time with this so that you're strong in realizing that there's a good basis for why we say that the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is this beast that is a combination of religious apostasy and power politics and commercial strength. Because it goes all the way back to the guy who founded the original city of Babel, a guy by the name of Nimrod, who set himself up to be not only the rival of Noah, but also the rival of God. And notice in verse 8 of Genesis 10, it says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. This is not just saying he was on planet earth. I mean, God the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. It's pretty clear he's on the earth in terms of geographic location. This is telling us something more. It's telling this. It is telling us the extent of his ambition, his dominion. He wanted to have everything on the earth. His might, his reputation. He wanted to extend it all over the earth. And he kept doing it. We just read that he kept adding cities, adding kingdoms everywhere he could. It showed his relentless desire for more and more power, more and more control on the earth, a mighty one on the earth. His ambition was insatiable, in other words. He added city to city, tribe to tribe, that he could sit alone in the middle of the earth as the ruler of one vast empire. And again, this is a guy tried it in the book of Genesis. We're going to see the full flowering of who he's the type of when we get to the book of Revelation and we see this fellow called the Beast who's actually going to pull it off. He actually is going to rule the whole world as the Antichrist. So again, it's so interesting to see these parallels between what's in the book of Revelation saying in the future, this is going to show its ugly head and all of its horror throughout the whole world. But by the way, it got its start in the book of Genesis with a fellow by the name of Nimrod who wanted to do the same thing and founded this place called Babylon that all this is going to center around in the future in the book, in the tribulation in the book of Revelation. That they're tied together and in some amazing, amazing ways. So in his relentless ambition, you can see even in verses 10 to 12, he kept enlarging his empire. We read it already, but see, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh. From that land, he went to Assyria and he built more cities and he kept on trying to do it. He was the pioneer in empire building, but he would be followed by people that you may have heard of. Nebuchadnezzar, I spelled wrong, Nebuchadnezzar on my slide. Nebuchadnezzar, should be an E. Alexander the Great, you might have heard of him. And Caesar. They all fell in the footsteps of who we've read about tonight, the original Middle East tyrant called Nimrod. And by the way, I'm mentioning these particular ones, and you'll see why when we get back to the book of Revelation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see this fascinating study of how you introduced things, show us things that happened way, way back in the book of Genesis times, and how it's carried all the way through, and you resolve all these things in the book of Revelation. And how we are in the midst of living our lives now in the church age, and there are these trends that we have to face. And we just thank you, Father, that you've prepared us so mightily for being able to deal with this by showing these things from start to finish, but also knowing that Jesus Christ controls history and you've got all things under control. We thank you for this now, Father. We ask for your guidance and direction as we leave. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.